All right, guys, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm. That's where we'll be at this morning, and if you don't have a Bible, as always, there should be one under a seat in front of you. It struck me, really just a few minutes ago, last week, if you were here, you got to hear Ho Juarez, and he had that cool Hispanic accent, right? And now you're just stuck with my sinus-congested accent, so that's fun. So anyways, it is as you're making your way there, before we jump in, it's a pretty big week for the United States of America, right? Anytime you can celebrate your 250th birthday, feels like a pretty big deal, right? 250 years of independence as a nation, and I think this is a good opportunity for us to stop and pause and consider really like just how kind and gracious the Lord has been to our country, right? That's a good and right thing for us to stop and remember and celebrate. And it's not even just he's been so kind and gracious to our country, but really us as individuals, right? Because we get to live in this country where we enjoy the kind of freedoms that most of the world does not enjoy, the freedoms and luxuries that many parts of the world cannot even begin to comprehend in the ways that we can. So with kind of all that in mind, the 250th anniversary of America and all that, I got curious this week and I started to look up like other nations, or maybe it's more fair to say like empires, like how long they've been around, how long have they existed? And here's a few that I found. I tried to just pick a few that maybe you'd recognize the names. So the ancient Egyptian Empire, if you're familiar with your Bible, we'll read about that kind of in Exodus. The ancient Egyptian Empire lasted about 500 years as an imperial power. Now, obviously, Egypt's still a nation, but at that time, they were like the most powerful people in the world, and they were the most powerful people in the world for about 500 years. A couple you might recognize from the book of Daniel. You got the Babylonian Empire, which only lasted about 87 years. Okay, I assumed it was longer than that. I didn't know. That was followed by the Persian Empire, which lasted about 220 years. Okay, then you fast forward a little bit, you get to the Roman Empire in the New Testament. The Roman Empire, just conquered much of the known world at that point. Lasted for 500 years in the east, but actually extended 1,500 years in the... I'm sorry, I got that backwards. 500 years in the west, 1,500 years in the east. Okay, so long reign for the Roman Empire. A couple of non-biblical examples, the Byzantine Empire, I think I pronounced that right, lasted about 1,100 years, and that was followed or kind of overlapped with the Ottoman Empire, who kicked up their feet for about 600 years. Okay, but you didn't come here for a history lesson, at least I hope you didn't. So here's a couple quick observations about all those things, right? First of all, when you compare America to some of the other like empires, powers throughout history, it becomes pretty clear that in some ways, at least compared to some of those, America is really still in its adolescence, right? Like we're finally sprouting some peach fuzz, right? Our voices are lowering a little bit. But here's the second and more, I think the more important part for where we're going today. Is that every empire and power that I just listed, right? All of them that I just, you know, told you how long they'd been in existence, it is either no longer in existence, or it is just a shell of or a fraction of what it once was. Okay? And the same will be true of this country one day. Right? And maybe you're like, wait a second, we're back-to-back World War champions here. Okay? I'm not being patriotic. I'm just acknowledging that every country, every nation, every kingdom, every government, every political power and entity is a temporary experiment at best. Okay, because the things of this world, including nations and governments and powers and kings and rulers, the things of this world are temporary and fleeting. Okay, but there's one kingdom that is not of this world that will never come to an end. Right, there is one king who will never give up his throne. Right, and that brings us to Psalm 2 this morning. So let's shake it up. Let's do this. I'm going to get you guys to stand up one more time. It's been raining a lot. I know rain makes us sleepy. You don't need any help falling asleep during my sermons. So we're going to get the blood flowing. We're going to stand in honor of reading God's word. Psalm chapter 2. Here we go. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. You guys can be seated. So many of the Psalms in our Bible have a little note or a little subtitle under the heading that will tell us who wrote the Psalm, right? Who it's attributed to. And we don't have that here. But what we do know is if you fast forward and you get to the book of Acts, verses, I think it's chapter 4, verses 25, 26, what we learn is this psalm was most likely written by King David, who wrote many of the psalms. And Psalm 2 is considered a coronation psalm, okay, which means it was probably written at a specific time about a specific king that was being installed to his position of power. So it could have been David writing about just his own sort of, you know, anointing as king and eventually being succeeding Saul as the king of Israel. It could be David writing about himself. It could be David looking at his son Solomon, who would follow him as the king, and writing about Solomon becoming the king of Israel. We don't know exactly who he's writing about. But what we do know is that in addition to it being a coronation psalm, it's also what scholars would call a messianic psalm, okay, meaning that it foreshadows or kind of points us forward to the coming of the Messiah. Right, the Messiah was the one that God promised long ago in the Old Testament that he would come and would rule and reign over God's people forever. And that's what this psalm does. It points forward to this promised Messiah who would come. And since the Messiah has come, right, in the person of Jesus, right, since the Messiah has shown up, he has walked on this earth, since he is ruling and reigning right now, we are right to interpret this psalm in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Okay, and so that's really what we're going to look at this morning. It's divided up, Psalm 2 divided up into four sections. Each one has made up of three verses. And each one of those sections is really going to read like a different scene or like it's coming from a different perspective, a different voice that's speaking in a way. All right, so let's look at it beginning with the first scene, which is that the nations will rage. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So here the narrator sets the scene for us. And here in the first scene, what you've got is it's a scene marked by just arrogance and hostility from the kings, the rulers, the kingdoms of this world, and they are setting themselves, rebelling against the Lord and his anointed, okay, the Lord and his Messiah is what we'd say. And then they go on, and these nations, these kingdoms, these rulers that are setting themselves against the Lord, here's what they say in verse 3. They say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So these kings and rulers and kingdoms that are setting themselves and conspiring against the Lord, really what's happening here is they view God's authority. They view the rule and reign of this anointed one, this Messiah. They view it as oppressive. Right? They view his authority as something that they need to tear off and break free from. Okay? And if that doesn't sound like the world that we're living in today, I don't know what does. Right? We live in a world where, like, if you hold a biblical worldview, a conservative biblical worldview, you are considered to be oppressive, narrow-minded, bigoted, whatever, judgmental, or whatever other negative adjective you want to use. Okay? Like, if you wanted to know what it looks like for the nations to rage and conspire against the Lord and his anointed and set themselves against the Lord and his anointed and say, his authority is bad, it's something we need to break free from, like, just look around. Right? Like turn on the news. Just don't leave it on too long because you'll get depressed. Right? Scroll through your social media feed. This is what it looks like for the nations to rage. It's the world that we're living in, right? It's happening around you all the time. But we get a small hint of what is to come. We got a small hint in verse 1 because according to the narrator, all of the raging, all of the rebelling, all of the plotting and conspiring against the Lord and his anointed, it says it is in vain. Right? It's meaningless. It will amount to nothing. Okay? Which brings us to the second point. Second scene, if you will, which is that God will ridicule. All right, pick it up in verse 4. The psalmist writes, he says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So you got the kingdoms and the rulers and the kings and the peoples and the nations raging against God, rebelling against him, conspiring against him. And then we jump to the throne room of heaven is the scene here, right? And how does God respond to the raging and the rebelling against him? He laughs. Okay, and if we're taking the psalmist literally, it says that he sits and laughs. Like he doesn't even bother getting up, you know? It's like when, if you've got young kids and they come into you and you're sitting watching TV and they come in and they're dressed up and they're ready to fight and they make a threat against you and you just kind of like chuckle. Like that's kind of what's going on here, right? The Lord, he looks at the kings and rulers that are conspiring against him and he just chuckles. He says he holds them in derision, which is to say he basically humiliates them by laughing in their faces. Right? There are few things more demoralizing than being laughed at by the person that you are trying to threaten or intimidate, right? And yet the Lord sees the nations, the kingdoms, the rulers of the world plotting against him, and he just laughs, right? He laughs. But then, right, before we go on, I think this is just a good reminder, one, that like when it looks or feels like, or you're watching the news and you're reading the headlines and it looks like the Lord's plans and his purposes are falling apart and you start to get anxious and angsty and the sky is falling like Chicken Little. Just be reminded that the Lord is sitting on the throne and he's just laughing. Like he's not worried about it, okay? Because we see him speak in verse 5. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. All right, God opens his mouth in wrath and fury, and he terrifies the nations, the kings, the rulers that have set themselves against him. He terrifies them. But look at what he says in verse 6. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's happening here is like similar to the way God spoke in creation. Like he just spoke and things like just existed. Okay, here God speaks and he says, I'm setting my king on my holy hill. And like he just does it. Right? His response to their conspiring against him is to set his king in place. And here we see God's authority like on full display, because this is like he speaks and it's done. Right? It's a decisive action. There will be no votes taken. Okay? There will be no election. Right? There will be no debate, no discussion. There will be no, like, nothing. Right? No court of appeals, no recounts, no hanging chads. You guys remember those? You didn't think I was old enough to remember those, did you? I was in middle school. Sorry if that made you feel old. Right? God says, I have set my king in place. He will rule and reign forever. His kingdom will never end. And there is nothing and no one that can do anything about it. Right? It brings us to the third scene, where we get to verse 7. This third scene is just that Jesus will reign. Okay, the king that the Lord has set in place, this anointed one that he has set in place, it's foreshadowing. It's messianic psalm. We're talking about Jesus here. Jesus will reign. So the perspective shifts. Again, each one of these is like a different scene from a different perspective, a different voice. So first three verses, you got the narrator speaking. Second three voices, you hear God speak. And then here what we see in verse 7 is that this king that God sets in place, right, he speaks. Verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, the king, the anointed one, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. If you spent much time reading about Jesus in the gospel accounts, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, those words probably sound fairly familiar, right? Because those are similar to what God the Father says to the Son at these really like critical moments in Jesus' life and ministry, like his baptism, the transfiguration. You got these moments where God sort of breaks into Jesus' life, and like he speaks to his son. He says, you are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Okay? Moments that, like powerful moments in scripture. And so the reason I point that out, if there's any doubt that who the psalmist is talking about here is Jesus, like all doubt has been removed now. Okay? He's pointing us forward to this coming king. But then going on in verse 8, right? These are God's words to this appointed king. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, in verse 1, we saw the nations, right? The nations rage. We saw the nations raging, rebelling against God and his authority. But here what we see is that God has given those nations over to the authority of Jesus. And yes, it's because Jesus is the King of Kings. Yes, it's because Jesus is bringing in a kingdom that will never end. Okay, but don't miss this. Also, one of the reasons that God is giving the nations over into Jesus' authority, into his possession, is because God is redeeming for himself a people from all the nations. Okay, remember some of Jesus's last recorded words before he left the earth. He's been crucified. He gathers his disciples, and then he gives them some final instructions before he ascends to heaven, right? Matthew 28, 18 and 19. It says, Jesus came and said to him, his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Okay, similar scene in Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, again, speaking to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God has a plan to redeem people from all over the earth. So yes, and amen, God bless America, right? God has blessed the United States far beyond what we deserve, far more than we probably even comprehend. Like all it takes is one trip to a third world country and you get to kind of see that, right? And listen, this is a good, again, good and right thing for us to celebrate. All right, next Saturday night, we're going to blow stuff up and light stuff on fire, and it's going to be a great time. Just careful with your fingers, okay? I don't want to have that awkward greeting time on Sunday where it's like, hey, what happened to your finger, man? You know? Right? Let's have a good time with it. Just not too late, because you still got church the next day. Okay? Just a reminder about that too. So let's celebrate that. But let's also remember, man, that God, yes, God bless America, but God has a plan to bless and redeem people from the entire world. Right? From families from all over the earth. In fact, when these words were spoken about the nations and about the ends of the earth, you know who Jesus was talking about there? People like us, right? Gentiles. See, if we're not careful, like we read the Bible through a very like ethnocentric American lens, and we kind of like put ourselves at the center of the story and put America at the center of the story and kind of organize everything around that. But listen, we're not the center of the story. Right? We are the nations that the gospel was sent to. We are the ends of the earth that the gospel, like, that's us. Okay? God had a plan to redeem people from the nations, from the ends of the earth, from before the foundations of the world. That includes people like you and me. And one of the things I loved about having Hope with us last week is that, just hearing his story, his background, being from Mexico City, hearing his accent, even like him reading the Bible in Spanish, like that was awesome. It's just this tangible reminder that there is no one nation or kingdom that has like the market cornered on the kingdom of God. Okay? The way I've said it before, like you and I are going to get to heaven one day if we've trusted in Jesus. And when we get there, there's going to be a whole lot of people, whole lot more people that don't look and sound like us than there are that do look and sound like us. Okay? Like the book of Revelation paints this picture where there's people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue or language, and they're gathered around the throne of God. And that picture, Revelation 7, like that's the only kingdom that's going to last forever. People from every corner of the earth worshiping King Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay, which brings us to last scene, Psalm 2, beginning of verse 10. Here's the scene. It's just that Jesus is our refuge. Okay, look at verse 10. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So in these final few verses, the kind of the narrator from the first scene, he's back on the scene here in verses 10 through 12. And in the opening scene, he's talking about the nations and the rulers and kingdoms of this world raging against God and rebelling against God. But here what we see is there's a bit of a change. Because those same nations that were rebelling against God and raging against him and his anointed one, his king, those same nations here have been extended an invitation, right, to serve the Lord, to rejoice in him. And I want to like slow, I don't want you to speed past this. Like God extends, like this is crazy. God extends grace and mercy to the same people who were once raging and rebelling against him. And that's the scandal of a gospel. Right? That people rage and rebel against God, his king, and God responds by appointing this king, Jesus, to rule and reign forever over all the kings and kingdoms of this world, and he will do that, okay? But before he would ascend to the throne, he first went to the cross. And there he willingly laid down his life. He took on our sin. He took on our rebellion. He took it on himself. He took the punishment that our sin and rebellion deserves to give sinners like us refuge from the wrath that is to come. God looks at people who had set themselves against him. Like, I hope this never blows our minds. He looked at people who were like hell-bent on saying, we're doing it our way, not your way. People who tried to cast off his authority and his rule and reign. They thought it was something oppressive to get out from under. God looks at those people, people like you and me, and he offers them refuge if they would only turn from their rebellion and trust him. Okay, that's what that phrase, like, kiss the Son, means. It's the original context. It's this kind of kiss was a sign of submission. Okay, anybody seen The Godfather? Anybody too scared to admit that you've seen The Godfather? Right, you've got the kiss the ring thing. You just go look it up on YouTube, okay? It's this idea of submission to someone else's authority. That's what he's saying here, right? It's what to kiss the Son is to recognize that you are in authority. You rule and reign over my life. Right? It is to turn from or repent of our rebellion and to bow in submission to the one true King. And that's what God invites these nations into, right? It's the scandal of the gospel. It's crazy, okay? But listen to what this is what Paul writes in Philippians 2. By the way, Zach read this earlier. I didn't tell him to read it. We didn't plan this. It's funny when the Spirit of God works things out like this, right? I walked in here and saw it on the computer, and I'm like, oh, all right, well, I guess I should definitely read this now. Philippians 2 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the reality. The knee of every king, the knee of every ruler, the knee of every president, every prime minister, the knee of every nation, the knee of every country, the knee of every person. Every person in this room, every person outside of this room, the knee of every person will one day bow and acknowledge Jesus' authority. It's inevitable. And you will either do that willingly in this life to repent, turn from your sin, like throw yourself down in submission to Jesus and his rightful authority, or you can continue in your raging against him. You can continue in your rebellion against him. And then one day when he returns, you will be broken down and forced to recognize his authority in the age to come. But when that day comes, it will be too late to switch your allegiance. Like, one day Jesus will return. The King Jesus will return, and the kingdoms of this world will cease to exist. Right? All the national and political experiments, like, they'll be over. And on that day, only those who have taken refuge in Jesus will be blessed, will be saved from the wrath that is to come. And on that day, it will not matter what earthly nation you were a citizen of. It will not matter what country is stamped on the front of your passport. It will not matter what campaign sign you put in your front yard. Like, on that day, none of those things will matter. The only thing that will matter on that day is whether or not you have kissed the Son. Have you personally turned from raging and rebelling against God? And have you thrown yourself down at the feet of his King Jesus in surrender and submission to his authority? That's the only thing that will matter. Now, would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning, and we are grateful. We would be remiss if we did not stop and give you praise for, Lord, just giving us the opportunity to live in a country with the kind of freedoms that we have, freedom to worship, freedom to assemble, freedom to live and move and have our being in relative safety and countless things. We'd be here all day if we tried to praise you and give gratitude for everything that we're afforded in this country. So we do thank you for that, Lord. Lord, I'm grateful that you extend grace and mercy and refuge to rebellious people like us. That even whenever we have sought to set ourselves against you and conspire against you, whenever we have sought to do things our own way because we thought our way was better or we thought your way was too oppressive, that you would still in just an absurd amount of grace and mercy, that you would still extend to us the invitation to take refuge in Jesus. Thank you for that this morning. And I pray, Lord, if there's one here in the room that has never taken refuge in Jesus, that they would repent of their sin, turn from their raging and rebelling against you, and fall in submission to you today. And then, Father, for all of us in the room, would you just help us to live in light of your eternal kingdom? But help us to live for and look to the kingdom that is not of this world. Lord, help us to repent of tethering our deepest allegiances to the kings and kingdoms of this world, the princes, the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. Help us to constantly recalibrate, reorient our lives, center our lives on you, because that is what you deserve. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.